between Capernaum Canaan for fear of robbery or theft or even murder. And so I think he was forced to stay home that evening or stay in Cana that night at a Motel 6 or something and just sweating it out, wondering, oh man, is my son healed? Is he not? And he does make that trip and finds out that his son is healed. And when he hears that his son is healed, he says, when was my son healed? And they say to him, it was in the seventh hour that your son was healed. The fever broke. And it says that he believed, and his whole household. I think that what happened was when he asked these servants, when was my son healed? I think he went, yes, Jesus, you were right, and now I believe. Man, I'm glad I went the distance, the 25-mile distance. I'm glad that I went and spoke with Jesus. I'm glad, too, that I didn't press him to come with me. I'm glad. And it says that his whole household believed. This is a wonderful example, I think, of trial and of faith and of healing. And what can we learn from this story here that's practical to us in our lives here in 1996? What can we learn about trials here for us? Three things to note, if you would. And the first one is this. Trials bring us to Jesus Christ, the source of help in time of need. You find yourself oftentimes when you've got nowhere else to turn, coming to Jesus Christ. Like I said, I think the nobleman probably exhausted all of his wealth. He pulled in all of his savers. Talked to every doctor that any money could buy, any specialist that was there in Capernaum at the time, and tried to have his son healed, but all had failed. And when he had finally come to the end of his rope, he realized, I need to go ask Jesus Christ to come and heal my son. Trials are God's awakening call to us. They are God's attention getter for us to bring us to him, to pray, to ask him, the source of life. Trials bring us to Christ. I remember as a police officer there in Central Point, I had picked up a young girl. She was a runaway, and back in those days, you could pick up runaways and lodge them for their own safety. Nowadays, you can't do that. You can take them home so they can just run away again. And some people had kind of been watching her and caring for her for quite some time, and finally, to avoid prosecution or any type of problem themselves, they finally ended up bringing her to the police department, and I picked her up and was going to take her to the juvenile department. I remember the lady. She said, well, we've done everything we possibly can for you, and I can't remember the girl's name, but this lady said, we've kept you here, we've fed you, we've done everything we possibly can for you, and I guess all we can do right now is pray. It's almost as if it was a last desperation ditch effort. And I couldn't help but think, ma'am, maybe if you had prayed first, you wouldn't be in this position now. Why is it for us that we always look at prayer as the last option for us? Why is it that we look at prayer as the last thing we should do, when in reality it probably should be the first thing that we should do? Why is it that we strategize, try to solve our problems without praying and consulting the Lord? Why is that? I don't know, but I do know this is that God allows trials to happen in our lives, I think, first off, to bring us to him. Back in 1924, the Dallas Theological Seminary had been founded, and shortly after it had been founded, it had gone into some financial problems, and there was bankruptcy looming at the door. And to try to avoid the bankruptcy, there were several of the seminary's teachers and founders got together, and they said, we're going to pray. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. One of the men there at the time in 1924 was Harry Ironside, great theologian, great teacher. And Harry, in this group of men now that are praying, he says, Lord, we know you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Could you sell a couple of them and give us the money, God? True story. Right at about that time, at least as these men are praying, a Texas cattleman has sold two train carloads of cattle. And he comes walking into the business office, belt buckle, cowboy hat, the whole thing. He says, howdy, ma'am. He says, I've been trying to make this business deal on them cattle, but I think God wants me to give a check to you. I don't know if you need it or not, but here it is. See you later, ma'am. He walks out the door. Well, the woman, the business manager, the secretary, realized that these men were inside praying. So she quietly sneaks in, and she hands a check now to Dr. Lewis Schaefer, the president of the school. He opens the check, looks at the amount, and realizes it's the exact amount they're praying for. And these men are praying. And Dr. Lewis Schaefer leans over to Harry Ironside and says, Harry, God sold the cattle. I like that very much. Trials bring us to Jesus Christ. They do. That's why God allows them to happen in our lives, I think, is because they bring us to Jesus Christ. But secondarily, too, not only do trials bring us to Christ, the source of hope, but also they build us in Christ. They build us in Christ. Have you ever noticed, I have, that oftentimes when you find yourself in a difficulty, you come to Jesus Christ and you think things are going to get better, but they get worse? You ever notice that? Sometimes you grab a hold of Jesus Christ and you hang on, and suddenly you find yourself just on a tailspin. You know, things just kind of get worse. You say, God, I thought things were going to get better. That's what happened to the nobleman here. He comes to Jesus Christ and he expects Christ to come with him back to Capernaum, but Jesus simply says to him, unless you guys see signs and wonders, you'll in no way believe. It's not exactly what the nobleman wanted to hear. What he wanted to hear is, let's hit the road, let's go. But not only that, he says, your son will be healed, and suddenly there's this anxiety, I'm sure, within this man's heart as he is at that Motel 6. What am I going to, you know, did I do the right thing? You know, maybe I should have made him come. And I'm sure this is mental dialogue back and forth. And I'm certain as well that when 6 o'clock in the morning hit the following day, that he was hot-footing back at Capernaum. And there he's met by his servant. The fact is that Jesus Christ uses trials to build us. How? To build us in our faith and also, I think, in the understanding of God's Word as well. And then being able to stand upon God's Word. You see, Jesus spoke a word to the nobleman. He says, hey, go. See, Jesus knew that there was a greater problem than the healing of the nobleman's son. It was the healing, again, of the nobleman's heart. And he says, I'm going to deal with two issues here. I'm going to heal your son, but I'm also going to use this as a building thing in your life as well, to build that you can trust me in my Word, and also to build you in your own faith. And so, the man goes this way and finds out his son is healed. And it says that he believed in his whole household. Trials not only bring us to Christ, but they build us in Christ, in our faith. Years ago, they were transporting cod from the East Coast to the West Coast. And they would freeze the cod, and the East Coast cod was known for its great texture and its great flavor. But by the time they got to the West Coast and they fry it up and cook it up or however they did it, they realized that the flavor was kind of gone. And so the men on the East Coast decided, well, we'll send the fish over alive. We'll put them in tanks and we'll put them in trains and they'd send these cod over alive. But in the transit, these cod just kind of got a little lethargic, and so the flavor was there, but the texture of the meat wasn't as good. So they complained about that as well, freezing it. The flavor wasn't there, and bringing them alive, the texture wasn't there. So what do we do? And some man had a brilliant idea. He says, we'll send them over alive in the train cars. We'll put them in tanks. But what they did was they stuck the natural enemy, which was a catfish, in the tank with them. And so the cod would just kind of sit down and kind of sit back, and the catfish would come out and whoo! You know, to save its life, would have to stay one step ahead of the catfish. And so, you know, by the time they got to the East Coast, they were flavorful, and they had good texture. And I think that's why God sometimes allows trials to happen in our lives as well, because it keeps us alive, it keeps us firm, it builds us up good and strong as well. And God allows those things to happen to us, not because he wants to see us squirm, but because he says, I want to see you firm. I want to see you strong in me. And so God, I think, allows trials to happen to us to build us in our faith, but also to build us in His Word as well, to realize that we can stand upon His Word. I love the story of Caleb, one of the 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan, and they came back, and you can remember the story, after 40 days of being there in the land of Canaan, the children of Israel camping there on Kadesh Barnea, ready to go in, and these spies had gone in, and Joshua and Caleb had come with these spies, and these 10 of the spies says, man, we can't go in, there's giants in the land, but God had promised them the land. And they began to murmur, they began to complain, and it was Joshua and Caleb that said, yeah, but we can take them, man, they're going to be meat for us. Well, as you know, the children of Israel didn't go in, but because of their disbelief, but God had made a promise to Joshua and Caleb, especially to Caleb, that you'll go in. You'll be one of the people that does get to go in. And so, for the next 40 years, as you know, Israel wandered the wilderness until that generation of unbelievers died out, and the next generation of kids could go in, of which Caleb would be one of them. In fact, the only one from the previous generation to go in. And it came time, 40 years later, to go in. And Joshua comes to Caleb now. He's 80 years old now, Caleb is. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 14. He says, we're going in, Caleb. We're going in. And he says, you get first pick. What do you want? Remember, God made a promise to you that you're going to go in, and you get first pick of the line. What do you want? And here's this guy, 80 years old, with a cane, probably didn't have a whole lot of teeth. He says, give me the land where the giants are. He says, I'm as strong now as I was then. I am as strong now as I was then. And he says, I said there were meat for me, those giants then, and they're meat for me now as well. And the fact is this, is God had made a promise to Caleb, and he was held firm and strong in that promise by God. I like, too, the story of, in Nehemiah chapter 4, there in Israel, the Jews are rebuilding the wall of Israel, of Jerusalem once again. And there's a group of people that don't want it to happen. Sambalat, Tobiah, the Ammonites, and a bunch of them, and now they're breathing threats. We're coming in to get you, man. We're going to come in and we're going to wipe you out. We don't want this wall to be built. And so Nehemiah, the king, or the governor at the time, sets men, his people of Israel, on top of the wall, and he sets his soldiers down on the bottom of the wall. He says, be strong, the Lord will fight for us. He sets soldiers at the bottom of the wall, and the people stand on top of the wall. You see, the people, they're just people with, they're farmers is all they really are, but they're soldiers now that have been sent with Nehemiah when he had come there just days before. Men who were trained in the military, he says, be strong, remember our God. And it wasn't stand and fight, but it was stand and fight. Stand on the word of God. My men will fight for you. You won't have to lift a finger. You stand on the wall, my guys will fight. Well, it says that the men didn't attack because they were afraid. Good lesson for us when it comes to the word of God. We simply stand on it, and He fights for us. We stand on it, and He fights for us. And we never know, really, that we can stand on the Word of God, that it works until what? Until it's tested, until you go through a trial. And so God allows trials, difficulties to happen in our life to build us up, I think, in Christ. So, trials are there to bring us to Christ, to build us in Christ, and lastly, to make us believers in Christ. This man heads home and he hears that his son is healed, and I think he says, yes! High five, did the word. Yes, right on! What time? 7 o'clock. Yes, that's the time I was talking to Jesus Christ. I made the right move. Yes, it was him. He was a believer in the Lord, and it says that he himself believed, and his whole household as well. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. He realized, it does work. It does work. Jesus Christ and His words work. I didn't have to bring Him down. I could believe in His word. And now my son is healed, and now I have faith as well. I've been built up in my faith as well. Trials make us believers in Jesus Christ when we realize, You see, God doesn't want us coming to Him just when we need Him. He wants us with Him just because he likes us to be with him. And oftentimes, we don't come to him unless there is a trial. And then we learn about him and realize what he's capable of doing, and suddenly we're drawn to him. And we're doing what he wants, just spending time with him. Not coming when we have a need, but becoming simply because we want to be with him. We learn that sometimes through trials. There's a story that I read of two good friends. Their names were Bill and Jim. That's all that we know about them. And Bill and Jim were soldiers in World War I, and they were fighting in the trenches of Europe in World War I. And it wasn't, those were the days before high-tech type of warfare and what have you. And they would hide in trenches, and they would kind of poke up and shoot back and forth to one another and duck back down the trenches. And this went on for weeks. This went on for months sometimes. And there would be minimal advancements, and the trenches were disgusting. They were deplorable, and men died very readily and very often in the trenches. And Bill and Jim, sometimes when the shelling wasn't as intense, they would talk about their hopes and their dreams and their aspirations, and they became very, very good and close friends, and they made a pact and had become dependent upon each other. Well, the call came from the commander to charge, and so they left the trench, moving to the next trench, and they charged it with guns blazing and shells coming down. They made an advancement, but unfortunately, Jim got hit. And he went down, and Bill got to the trench safely, and he wanted desperately to go to his friend Jim and help him, but his commanding officer said, "No, you don't do it. It's too risky. You can't do it. I can't afford to lose another man." Well, when the commanding officer turned his back, Bill jumped out of the trench, shells coming in and bullets whizzing by his head. He crawled and made his way to Jim. He put him on his back and very carefully and over a long period of time was able to get his buddy back to safety and got him in the trench. But the problem was that it was too late because Jim had already died. And so his commanding officer looked at him very caustically and says, "Was it worth it? Was it worth it for you to have done that, for you to have risked your life for this man who was going to die anyway?" And he says, "Yes, sir, it was." He says, "My friend's last words made it more than worthwhile." He looked up at me and he said, "I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come." I use this story to ask you a question. Do you know that Jesus Christ will come to you when you need help? Do you know it, or do you just hope it and wish it and think it and maybe he will come? Do you know it in your heart of hearts? Jesus Christ will allow a trial to happen to you, I think, so that you can say at the end of it, "I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come, God." I think too many of us, myself included, say, "Well, I hope he comes to me in the midst of this trial," or "I think he'll come to me in the midst of this trial," or "I sure want him to come." The fact is, when you go through difficulty and it brings you to Christ, and he builds you to Christ, you come to the point where you say, like this man here, this nobleman, "I know he'll come. I know Jesus Christ will come." So trials are given to us, I think, to bring us to Christ, to build us up in Christ, but also to make us believers in Jesus Christ. That's why trials happen to us. Therefore, if that's why trials happen to us, what should my attitude be in the midst of the difficulty? How then should I respond? A couple of things, four things for us to look at real quickly, and it's just simply this. When you're in the midst of a trial, and I've learned this, folks, not from a textbook, but from the laboratory of my own life, and this is from my own journal, if you would, is this. When you're in the midst of a trial, look to Jesus, not the problem. Look at Jesus and not the problem. The problem is all-encompassing. The problem is sometimes defeating, but Jesus Christ, when we look at him and we cleave to him in faith, we suddenly have a glimmer of hope. We have a ray of hope that he will come and he's going to see this through. And yeah, I'm unworthy for this of God, and this bad thing is happening to me, and I am unworthy, I am a sinner, but he loves me anyway. and he's made commitments to me. He's made promises to me, and he's going to come to me in this. If you focus in on Jesus, the solution, it doesn't bring you down. Guaranteed. And sometimes it takes a discipline. Sometimes it takes waking up in the morning and saying, I am going to look at Jesus Christ, the solution, not the problem. Because the problem, it seems never ending. It seems insolvable, but Jesus Christ makes it his mission. It makes it part of his life to do the impossible, and we focus in on that more than the probables or the probablies or the problems. We focus in on him. Secondly, not only do we look to Jesus, not the problem, but we look for Jesus in the problem. And that's this, like the nobleman. The Word of God was given to him and standing upon it, even as I shared just a moment ago. Get in the Word. The more you know the Word, the more you've got to stand on. The more you've got to receive and say, Father, this is what your Word says I'm going to camp on. I love the story of Billy Graham. Back in the 40s when Billy Graham was doing the Youth for Christ thing, one of the guys that was with him in the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association decided he wanted to go on to some further education. He wanted to become a doctor. And he wanted Billy to go with him. He says, we need to be smarter. We need to be more educated if we're going to be effective in the kingdom of God. And Billy says, you know what? I'm not a very smart man. That's what I like about Billy. He's very humble and very honest. He says, I'm not a very smart man. He says, I don't see me getting education and it doing me that much good. But he did say this. All I know is this, is that the Bible says this, and I'm just willing and stupid enough to say it's good enough for me. And so now when Billy Graham gets up there and speaks, you'll hear it in his voice all the time. You'll hear it in his sermons all the time. The Bible says, and that became part of his ministry, is he just simply believed the Word of God. He just simply believed in the Word, and he stood upon it. And I think for us, too, is that we look for Jesus in the problem, which is where? In the Word of God, and we stand in it. So we look to Jesus, not the problem. We look for Jesus in the problem, and we come to Jesus with the problem. That's prayer. Very simply, prayer first. Not when we've exhausted all of our resources, not when I've worked it to its end, but at the very beginning. Lord, I'm coming to you in this problem and with this problem. Fourthly, and then we continue with Jesus after the problem is gone. We look to Jesus, not the problem, look for Jesus in the problem, come to Jesus with the problem, and continue with Jesus after the problem is gone, because that's what Jesus Christ wants. I have a friend of mine who has a daughter, and they had a tiff several years ago. This woman's 30-some years of age, and she's a Christian girl. And she ended up going to Switzerland after this tiff and swore, I'd never talk to you again, Dad. I'll never talk to you again. And she has returned home and sat in the same church service, just pews away from her dad, who she hasn't seen in 5, 6, 7 years, and refuses to speak to him until she needs something. And then she goes to Dad. And Dad gives her the money. Why? Because he loves her. But what he really wants is, I've got lots more to give you in money and in love and things, but you won't come for it. You just come when you have a need. And I think sometimes in our own Christian life, we only come to God when we have a need. And God says, I'll give it to you. I'll bless you. It's my nature. I want to give to you. But you know what? I have much more for you if you just come regularly. Just come and sit in my presence. Come to me. So we continue with Jesus after the problem is gone. And lastly this, not only do we look to Jesus, not the problem, look for Jesus in the problem, come to Jesus with the problem, and continue with Jesus after the problem, but also this, we rejoice in Jesus in spite of the problem. We rejoice in Jesus in spite of the problem because we are not fighting for victory over the problem. We have already been given the victory in the problem because of Jesus Christ. And it's a huge principle for us to really get ingrained into our brains, man, is that the victory has already been given to us and we can stand on it. And this one thing, too, so important, I'm going to end with this. Rejoice in Jesus in spite of the problem. Why? Because no matter how bad life gets, this is the worst it will ever be for those that know Jesus Christ. This is the worst it will ever be. We have eternity waiting for us. We have life with Him. That's been promised to us. That's been given to us. How? Through Jesus Christ, who loved us, who died for us. So, why do bad things happen to good people? To make us better people. To build us up. To make us believers in Jesus Christ. To make us people that understand and are able to stand upon His Word. To make us people that come to Jesus Christ, not only when we have a need, but just come on our knees to sit before Him and love Him and receive all that He has for us. My prayer for you is this. If you're going through a difficulty, if you're going through a challenge, amen, just come to Jesus Christ with it. Okay, how small, how big it is, come to Him. But if you don't have a challenge, hey, come to Him anyway. Because He loves you and He's got blessings there for you. And He wants to build you up and make you strong because He loves you. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful I am for this teaching here this morning, Lord. And what it means to me in my own life and just even the things that we have been through and just recently. And I see this as true, Lord, that trials happen into our lives, Lord, not because you're angry with us, Lord, but because you love us and you want us to come to you because you want to take our problems, you want to take our trials, you want to take our difficulties. But, Lord, you want to build us up. I love that about you, God, is that you see us not as we are, but what we can be. And you allow certain things to happen to us, Lord, to take us to that end. And you build us. Your word is true. We can rely upon it, Father. And we never know that it works until we just simply have to, Lord. And that's why trials come. You have better things for us, Lord. And I love that about your character. And Lord, I know trials happen as well to make us believers in you. We know you come. Lord, I pray you work this teaching in our lives. And Father, may we look up, God, instead of looking down. May we be rejoicing, Lord, rather than groveling, Father, but rejoicing that we have a Redeemer who loves us and cares for us, and we have a way out. We have a Redeemer who says, I will never forsake you, and I will never leave you. And that word in the Greek means never. And I thank you for that, Lord. Father, work this into our lives, and may we be encouraged, and may we be given a new perspective this morning, I pray to you, Lord, in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.